All right, we are going to tell an account here from the Bible record of Gideon the swordsman, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And we'll put quotes around the swordsman. Let's understand, first of all, here, a spying initiative. Now, God has made clear his intention that Gideon, this somewhat fearful young man whom the angel of the Lord encountered threshing a little bit of grain for a loaf of bread, is going to go into battle against Midian, the great oppressive enemy of Israel, and is going to rout them, as our verse suggests. He is going to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. There has been a muster, as we saw last week, an army mustered of over 30,000. And after Gideon says, anybody scared, go home, there's an overwhelming streaming for the exits. And they could barely see who's left. And then there's a little test of allowing people to drink some water. If they plunge their full face into the water and fill their face with water, they're rejected. The ones who are cautious and watchful, the ones who are alert and ready and take a little bit of water and in their hand and having a circumspect look around them to see what was happening, those qualified. So now Gideon's down to 300 men. 300 men. And he looks down from the hillside in this great valley of Galilee, and he sees nothing but people, innumerable soldiers on the other side. And he also sees camels without number for multitude. They're just like grasshoppers. Like the grasshoppers are coming into the country. A beautiful image of what the Midianites did. They came like grasshoppers and everything growing, everything green, everything productive they took for themselves, the big bullies. So here Gideon has 300 guys, and he's got to think, despite the powerful confirmation of God's will for his life that he's seen with the little wet dry syndrome, the fleece, with the direct fire that came down and consumed the sacrifice, the powerful talk to him that the Lord had. Nonetheless, he's still a little frightened. And God says, if you're still a little scared, if you're still a little queasy about this, here's what you do. You take Phurah, your page, your aide-de-camp, your right-hand man, your servant, and have a little look-see. Do a little reconnoitering of the enemy. Take a little spy trip. And Gideon says, you know what? I am kind of scared. I'm kind of frightened about this. I don't really see exactly how this thing is going to work with my 300 against those innumerable people. So I will go on a little mission. I will sneak down to the Midianites' camp and see if I can learn anything. He becomes a spy, a spook, a CIA guy. He comes down to the enemy lines with big ears and wide eyes, and he wants to see what he can learn. Why has the Lord sent him down on this spying mission? Well, it quickly becomes apparent when he runs into the Midianites, and the Midianite in particular. The Midianite, by the campfire, is telling another person a dream he had. And dreams sometimes do have significance. In Bible terms, we learn that God is able to invade your dream life and give you messages. Now, people who actually take seriously many of the dreams they have often become fanatics, get superstitious, read into absolute nonsense something important. But there is a time in very special circumstances where God has used dreams. And in this particular case, Gideon comes down, and this man was telling a dream to his fellow. This is kind of interesting. I'll just stay here with Phurah. He doesn't know I'm here. He doesn't know I am eavesdropping. And I'll see what he has to say. And sure enough, there is this unusual dream. Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian. Barley bread. Now, barley was what the poorest of the poor ate. They weren't white bread, white shoe people, as it said, of the classes. They were barley eaters among the masses. And so it is the most humble kind of thing you can eat. It just flat out doesn't taste as good as good wheat bread. Zinn's master would never have made money selling barley loaves. Tasty barley loaves, not the same thing. So here's this very, very poor man's biscuit rolling down a hill. And suddenly it encounters a tent of the Midianites. And that little barley biscuit knocks down that tent like a 16-pound bowling ball chipping off a 10-pin, whack, and drops it to the earth and overturns it. And the tent is flattened. Now, before there's even interpretation, it might be that Gideon is making his own interpretation. Barley. That sounds like me. The least, the last, the littlest. Sounds like me, just a common guy. I don't have anything special to recommend me. I have no military training. I'm not a classy guy. I'm not terribly well-educated. I don't know much about warfare. Maybe that's me. And maybe I'm going to roll down this hillside and barge into this cave. Well, if he thought that, it would be immediately confirmed. Because the other guy, listening to the dream, gives an on-the-spot interpretation, which shows something of how God had already caused some spirit of fear and intimidation to creep into the minds of this innumerable army. His fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." You know, it's an amazing thing when you get into the head of an adversary. Two heavyweights come out. They're getting their instructions from the referee. One guy is glaring at the other. He's not looking at the referee. He's trying to get inside his head and say, you know, I don't think I have a chance against this brute beast on the other side. Because once you start believing you got no chance to win, you start looking for a place on the canvas to fall. Where will the canvas give the best cushion? Where will I come up with the least rosin on my back? It's the same way you see in a trial. If you get in the other side's head a little bit and they think they're going to lose, it affects how strong their case is and how strong their advocacy. It weakens the will of the opponent. A great Chinese book on warfare. One of the first rules is to attempt to weaken the will of your opponent and convince him that his lot is hopeless. And when this dream came out, number one, it seemed to refer directly to a very humble thing, crushing a very powerful thing. And when it further was amplified by a revelation that the Midianites themselves were worried about Gideon, this mission, focusing on this Midianite and his dream, gave strong motivation. You know, I can do this thing. This is going to work. God is on my side. motivation, putting him into operation, ready to attack. Let's go get him. This is a merciful intervention of God to take a person who was faithful, but like the rest of us, sort of frightened, not without fear, not without anxiety, and turning him into a valiant warrior. And when it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, he ascribed honor to the great God, and he returned unto the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Nothing like a confident leader. They say that's one of the strengths of number four for the Vikings, Mr. Brett Favre. He comes into the huddle, and there's such a sense of confidence about him that everybody says, "Okay, let's go. We can do it." That's what Joe Montana was like, apparently, the great quarterback. Other quarterbacks come in, and they seem a little lacking in assurance, lacking in confidence. And people go to the line of scrimmage saying, "This is never going to work. Our quarterback looks like a deer in headlights. I don't think this is going to work." There's a sense of confident leadership. Arise, we're going to do it. So first of all, we have a spying initiative. And then we have, I think it's fair to say, a strategic innovation. This is one they never taught in Midianite War College. No one ever heard a general say, "Hey, it's a great way to win a battle. Let me tell you how to do it." Now, there were three aspects of this particular strategic initiative. First of all, the warriors they were divided into three camps. Now, there's maybe nothing terribly unusual about allocating responsibilities to different regiments, different groups of soldiers. But here you only had 300 to begin with. And so here you have 100, 100, and 100, and they're not very close to each other. So why are you thinning out the line of soldiers that are horribly outnumbered to begin with? It's somewhat unusual. And at the end of the day, these people will be standing together all around on hillsides individually with no one really to support them. That's a bit of an innovation. And secondly, the weapons. The weapons are an innovation. What are the weapons? Well, first of all, a pitcher. No, not the kind the twins are sorely lacking in. A clay vessel. Okay? This is not an Uzi. This is not a sword. This is not a dagger. This is not a spear. This is not a bow and arrow. This is a clay vessel, a pitcher, like a pitcher for water. The second weapon that they're issued is a lamp. That's the second part of their armamentarium. They go into the army, the armory. And they say, "Okay, where's my pitcher? I'm going to war. And where's my lamp?" You know how they look. You can buy them in Israel. They have a little end to them and a little wick, and you put oil in them. Okay. Well, I got to have something a little more powerful from that. Yeah. Everybody gets a trumpet. Oh, armed and dangerous. This is really going to terrify those Midianites. My pitcher, you drop it, it breaks. My lamp, like they have in their tent tonight. And my trumpet. We Are you going to hit somebody over the head with this trumpet? What's it going to be? So this is, as we call it, a strategic innovation in the art of warfare. And then there is going to be the third element of this strategy, the war cry. I don't know if they practiced this, but it had to be done in unison. And you had a 300-voice choir yelling a war cry all at the same time, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, war cries are sort of famous in history, and many times they're given credit for turning the force of the battle. In the great battle of Trafalgar, Lord Nelson had a particular war cry. England expects great things of us. That nerved up the people. Well, if the whole country expects great things of us, I guess we better get busy. The other one was victory or Westminster Abbey. Victory or Westminster Abbey. Now, those of you who've been to Westminster Abbey, a fairly old church, William the Conqueror rode his horse down the center aisle when he took over, has all kinds of tombs in it of great people, great poets, great scientists, great missionaries. The biggest tomb in the center of the church is David Livingstone, the missionary, and has great warriors. The idea is either we'll win this thing or we'll die heroically and our bones will end up in Westminster Abbey. Victory or Westminster Abbey. Well, great war cries. This is a great, great war cry. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, there's going to be a blowing of a trumpet. There are going to be a blowing of trumpets on every side of all the camp. And you're going to say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So, all of this is going to happen in the beginning of the second watch. And for all of you who are clock watchers, which usually happens during my presentations, this is 10 p.m. Oh, I know. You're asking the question, why do we know it's 10 p.m.? Well, because the watches were divided into three segments. People had to do watches in the night. And because you're in Israel, the sun goes down a few minutes here or there at 6 p.m. There are 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of night. Here in the summer, June 21st, doesn't get dark, about 9:30, daylight saving times or whatever. And soon, December 21st, will be barely any light at all. Northern Sweden, you don't have to worry about turning on the lights in June at any time. And in December, you don't have to worry about seeing the sun. It's just kind of a nice trade. But you go to the middle of the equator, and there it is, 6 and 6. I just remember the first time I flew into Manila. I heard from something MacArthur had said, how the beautiful sunsets over Manila Bay were beautiful. And so what I thought I would do is I was getting in about 6 or 6:30. I'd take advantage of the summer and walk around till 8 or 9 o'clock, and then I'd watch the sunset. Well, I saw the sunset from the plane. I said, oh, you're kind of stupid. Of course, it's 6 p.m. It's going down. This is close to the equator. Well, that was the way it was and the way it is in Israel. So the first watch goes from 6 to 10, the next from 10 to 2, and the next one from 2 to 6. And then the sun starts peeking up again, and the roosters start cock-a-doodling-dooling in the morning. So this was at the beginning of the second watch at 10 p.m. at night. The sun has already been down for about 4 hours. And this is the great battle plan. Let's see finally a success insight. All of these Old Testament stories were given for our profit, that we might learn lessons from them and what occurs. First of all, we have the result. Everybody does what Gideon says. Gideon, verse 19, and the 100 men that were with him came under the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. That's the second watch, the beginning, 10 o'clock. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. So just at the right time, everybody, all 300, give a mighty blow on their shofars, on their trumpets. And they break the pitchers that were in their hands simultaneously with a big whap. And then three companies blew the trumpets, break the pitchers. So we had the first 100 do their thing. All the three companies blew the trumpets, break the pitchers, hold the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Well, they didn't have any swords in their hands, but that's why he is a, quote, swordsman, close quote. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried. They wanted to go home to mommy. And they fled. And the 300 blew the trumpet, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. The host fled to Bethshitta, to Zererath, and to the border of Abel Meholah, unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Now, interestingly enough, the 30,000 people who were rejected now get nerved up because they see they're going to win. And there's a front-running mentality. People think it's a winning operation, a winning team, a winning church, a winning this, a winning that. And lots of people come to join in. The dirty work is done by the 300, so to speak, but now the cowards all come in and wail on the retreating people. There's a place for that. There's a place for those 30,000 people. The 300 people who trust God under the leadership of Gideon are the ones who get the battle done. And there is a tremendous rout. That's the result. Now, I think there is a reason. Things happen for a reason. Embedded in this account is a little secret underlying the strategy. A key element of the strategy. Verse 12. It says, "The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude." All right? "And their camels were without number, as the sand by the sea for multitude." Their camels were without number. I mentioned earlier that the Midianites were the first people of the ancient world to domesticate camels, to put them to use. They were all wild before that, and they found a way to use them. That was their great military superiority in that area of the world. And they had thousands and thousands and thousands of camels. And as people who are familiar with that part of the world would tell you, there is nothing as crazed, as wild, as camels on the stampede. You know, when you take buffaloes and stampede them as the Indians used to do, drive them off a cliff, you've got a great hunting strategy and you've got enough of everything to feed your tribe for a long time. But nothing like a camel. These are huge beasts. They're very heavy beasts. And they get spooked very easily, and they don't calm down. And so here these people are lying, innumerable people, with their innumerable camels all in their midst. And the camels get spooked. And before you know it, they're kicking up dust and trampling the Midianites. And they are utterly shocked at what's happening, and they see lights all around them and trumpets going off, and it sounds like mortars being shot by all these vessels hitting the ground. And before you know it, they're just frantic and frenzied and taking their swords and slaughtering anything within arm's reach of them. These camels, once they're put in the stampede, just don't calm down. And so when you've got innumerable camels at 10 o'clock at night having a restful sleep, put into that kind of motion, you've got troubles in the camp. See, Jed now sleeps with Carl Olaf, the dog. This is a strategic innovation in the Magnuson household. We always kept the dog in sort of the kitchen and playroom and let him outside. But now Ole gets to sleep with Jed, his master. Jed is his number one guy. And so you come in the morning, wake him up for devotions, and there he'll be sleeping in the very bed with Jed or at his feet like a good obedient dog. Well, I guess the Midianites had good relations with their camels, and they were like the grasshoppers, and all over were these camels. And you could imagine the shock to the system of having all these 300 trumpets going off at once and lights all over. It looks like you're surrounded. And meanwhile, you can't even see what's going on because all the dust is being kicked up by 10,000 camels trampling and going every which direction. You're trying to save your life, and you don't know who's the enemy and who's your own. And before you know it, you just decide, I'm getting out of here. And you turn tail and run. So a great victory for Gideon with 300 people armed with a pitcher, a lamp, and a trumpet. Let's understand the relevance of this for us. The lessons in a Bible study could be listed, and I'm sure people would come up with 10 or 12. First lesson about Christian work. God delights in using the common and the humble and the least and the littlest and the last. He picks for his leader a guy who has no apparent claim to leadership and no credentials whatsoever to do what he did. Now, this is an absolutely consistent pattern that the Lord has through all of his Christian work. Because people tend to think, soul winning isn't for me, ministry isn't for me. There's a special class of people who are really good at it, and either they're really eloquent or really courageous or really charming, and I can't do anything because I'm just a common guy. I'm a common person. I don't have any ability to do anything great for God. I can't do an exploit. Well, who did Jesus choose? You suppose there are some rich people in Galilee? Why did he go to Galilee in the first place to grow up? He could have gone to some really affluent neighborhood in Jerusalem. And there were very affluent neighborhoods in Jerusalem where the classes lived, like the country club section of Edina. Yeah, there was an Edina there. They had the theater. They had wonderful restaurants. They had a very cosmopolitan city in Jesus' day. Why did he go up among the common herd of Galilee, where people had no credentials, no class? People looked down on them as the most ordinary of the ordinary people. And why did he choose as his leaders fishermen, people without any education? They didn't have rabbinical training. They had horrible accents. God loves to show his power through common and ordinary people. And that's why God delighted in allowing Gideon to whoop the Midianites. Well, there's a second lesson. And the second lesson is God usually prefers smaller to bigger in doing his work. As it says, God doesn't care about winning by many or by few. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is to say, we don't conquer by strategy, by numbers, by bandwagon effects. God loves to take the few things and beat the many things. It's a second common thing of Christ. When he left the world to return to his Father, he had maybe 100 followers. and 11 who were really his leaders among the first apostles. 3 years of powerful supernatural ministry, 11 people who were really the leaders, maybe 100 who were even in the party when there were hundreds and thousands of people in the land. God is not concerned with numbers. And it seems on a frequent basis he uses the small in number to vanquish the great in number. It's a straight gate and narrow way that leads to heaven. And few there be that find it. There's a wide gate and a broad way that goes to hell. And many there go in, which go in thereat. So, number two, God loves to do things to show his glory by allowing the few in number to conquer the many. There's a third lesson here, is that when we really are going to do the work of God, we depend on spiritual means rather than carnal means. We don't seek to figure out how our weapons in a carnal sense are going to be adequate for this innumerable foe. We don't do alliances. We don't measure things according to carnal terms, but we depend on God, and we obey him in choosing the means that he has told us to use. Well, what's a fourth lesson from this particular episode? That in every work of God, a small minority does the work. That's always the case. Most missionaries come from small churches. In any church environment, under most circumstances, a minority of the people do most of the work. And you had 30-plus thousand people in this initial muster, this initial congregation, and 300 really did the initial work. And then the rest of the gang all of a sudden joined in when victory was happening and did important work. They pursued all these people and sort of finished the job. Another insight is that God can give us promptings and assurances of victory before we enter the fray. That is, God can give us a real sense of confidence about what we're doing, even though that confidence does not have any confirmation by external circumstances. There's no reason to believe your 300 people are going to win. No reason whatsoever. But God gives an internal confidence and assurance, as he did to his early apostles, that they were going to have a universal gospel that was going to turn the world upside down, even though there was no external confirmation or reason to believe it. A final insight for today is that the sword of the Lord and of Gideon is really a metaphor for the word of God. There is no real reason to believe that the proclamation of a word of truth can transform a person's life or transform a culture or win mighty victories. But God has so ordained it that it's not by the sword or the scimitar. It's not by coercion. It's not by purchase of money that we get people to be converted or we change people's lives. By the proclamation of the word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit that is the offensive weapon of the church. It is the bringing of God's truth to bear on individual consciences by which the work of God is done. So here we have it, a very human leader. He needs this spying initiative. He needs to be nerved up. He needs to be given confidence. As Shakespeare said, he needs to screw his courage to the sticking place. And God mercifully allows him through his providence to hear this Midianite's dream and get new motivation for victory. God has his strategic innovation. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the scandal of the gospel to convert people. Now you look around. Mostly common people. Average people God's got hold of in your congregation. God hasn't chosen some elite to do his work. He chooses to get his glory by lifting up the poor out of the dunghill to do his warfare. And his light and his trumpet and it's really the sword of the Spirit. The success is guaranteed to God's people. And God can do in miraculous ways, use the very strength of satanic assault against him, as the camels became a liability rather than an asset for the Midianites. And God expects us to read the Word of God, have lessons, and use those lessons for his glory and victories against the Midianites of our day. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this particular account, the sword of the Lord of Gideon. Lord, be with us. Help us to apply these lessons. Pray that if anybody doesn't know the Lord here today, they'll come to know him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.